Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. Just as we were praying, Lord, I was thinking about those that will be left behind, the meetings that they might be having and trying to figure out how to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. Praise you, Lord, that we don't have to do that. Praise you, Lord, that you have appointed us to be delivered, to be with you forever. Lord, we so thank you. Lord, would you touch each and every heart that is in this room tonight, everyone that will listen to this message, just of the glorious hope we have just because we belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's look at the first 11 verses. And by the way, I forgot to tell the leaders, but the Might Be Today refrigerator magnet still available tonight on that table back there. Okay, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. Part of 1 Thessalonians, especially what we looked at last week and what we're looking at this week, is like playing Jeopardy. You know, you've got Paul answering a question, but we don't know what the question is. We've got to kind of determine what questions they had that he is answering. What were they asking? See, basically the answer we find in verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, referring to the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. And then in verse 9, God did not appoint you to wrath. So the perceived question, persecution had begun. Life's getting tough. Has the tribulation begun? And are we in it? Might be what they were asking. Now, since I told you last week, this week is kind of a two-parter, I wanted to go back and just review what we know real quickly, the chart that I put up last week. The order of events from the last part of chapter 4 is the Lord will descend from heaven with that shout, with the sound of a trumpet, the archangel. He will bring the believers who have died with him as he descends. Their bodies will be raised. Believers who are still alive on earth at that time will be caught up together with those that have died previously. Both the spirits and new bodies of all who have believed will meet the Lord in the air. And then the glorious promise, we shall be with the Lord forever. So we see that some will sleep, as we're told in Scripture, and says, I've seen a sign on a nursery before it, a baby nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. For the believer, see, when you look at the body that the spirits have vacated, when someone has died and you look at this body that's been vacated by the spirit, we use the word sleep. And it's really a good word to use, because you look at it and go, that body's getting up again someday. In some form, that body's getting up again. As God will use part of a body or do something to combine our bodies and transform our bodies, or that seed from our body, and give us that glorious body that we so all desire to have, the one that works just perfectly. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that somehow and for some reason, way beyond our thinking, God is going to take these mortal bodies and transform them into new, immortal, glorious bodies. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. There's no intermediate stage of the real us sleeping in the ground. The moment we die, the millisecond we die, we go to be with the Lord. There is absolutely no time that a Christian is without God's presence. Now, there's one piece of the puzzle that doesn't fit real well. Few people have asked me about it. I wanted to avoid it because I haven't got a real good answer for it, but we can't ignore it, really. It's one that Paul answers not in 1 Thessalonians nor in 1 Corinthians 15. He really doesn't answer it at all, but he causes some questions with us. And see, what about the people that are already in heaven? What kind of body do they have? See, if we're talking about at the rapture that they come down and they are joined with their body at some time, and the rapture hasn't happened yet, and we obviously know their bodies are still in the grave, so their bodies have not been transformed, what kind of body are they in now? Or are they in a body? I don't know. I know you're all looking at me like, finally somebody's going to answer that question. But it's not going to be me. See, Paul's the one that kind of threw a kink in our understanding here. And here's what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 9. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So when he puts a spirit inside of us, that's his guarantee. I'm coming to get you. I will bring you to heaven. There's a wedding day to come. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. So you see, over and over again, Paul uses those words, absent from the body, present from the Lord. That's his emphasis. That the moment we die, we are present with the Lord. What kind of form we take is really just not clear. It doesn't seem to matter. And you know what? I think if you interviewed anybody in heaven right now and asked them, do you like the form that you're in right now, whether it be unclothed or some other temporary kind of body, I don't think anybody would be complaining. But we just don't know. But remember here, Paul just wanted to be with Jesus. And Paul's living in a time where they really lived in the imminence of the return of Christ. They thought the rapture would be any time. So Paul's not thinking of any kind of intermediary body. He's thinking of going straight from here to being raptured, getting his new body in heaven. So he just doesn't deal with that space in between. And we don't have answers, and apparently it's not important, or God would give them to us. But one commentator wrote this, and several people quoted him. He said, Paul's language here, speaking of what he has written in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and in 1 Corinthians, is so straightforward and free from figurative speech that there's no missing his intent. Either these details must be received by us as a matter of practical expectations, or we've got to set aside the apostle as not having divine inspiration. So we look at that chart that I just put up and the sequence of the rapture, and we've got to believe it is divinely inspired, or basically this author is saying, then chuck everything that Paul has written if we can't believe that. So the only people we know that have come back from the dead and didn't really re-enter their old bodies were Moses and Elijah. And both of them had different death experiences. Elijah never did die. He had experienced what we would call what the rapture that we will experience. And then Moses, they never could find his grave. It was always kind of weird thing about that. But when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, John knew it was Moses and Elijah. Now, how did they know? Because they looked at him and said, I know that's what Moses looks like. You know, they'd never seen Moses' face before. They'd never seen Elijah. So we don't really know what it was that caused them to be able to identify them. But it got me thinking, you know, how much of the Bible, I kind of have a picture in my mind what it's going to be like. And when it's different, it throws me. I don't know how many of you have been watching the Bible miniseries, and it was good, but it really tweaked a lot of things in Scripture, and I don't know why. You know, the Word of God is so powerful, why that is necessary. But I love watching things like that sometimes because I love to try to put God in a box. You know, this is the way it's going to be. And then when I see something that is different than the way I envisioned it, it makes me realize, wow, you know, I need to not be so much like that. And so when the character of David came out in that part of the movie, I said to Dale, who's that? And he said, well, that's David. And I said, David didn't look like that. And then I said, and David didn't dance like that. I know he danced, but that's not the way he danced. And it's that catch of, wait a minute, the Bible just said he danced, but I've got in my mind what he must have danced like, what he must have looked like. And then I thought of Moses and Elijah, and I thought, what did I think they looked like when they were on that Mount of Transfiguration? I thought, well, they were two old men with white hair, and they probably had these thick robes, and I pictured wide stripes and shepherd canes, you know. And if you go show me a movie with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration and they don't look like that, I would think, well, wait a minute, you showed the movie wrong. And so it's really good for us sometimes to check our preconceived ideas. And we have a preconceived idea of what heaven is going to be like and what our new bodies are going to be like. And I just have a feeling we are just going to go, wow, I thought so little of what God can do. This is just amazing, you know. And I don't know. I have a picture touching myself. This is not just better. This is incredible, you know. I want to walk up to people. Look at me. Well, look at me. You know, we're beautiful. Yeah, you're beautiful too. It's gonna be amazing. And we've got to stop trying to put it in a box and get upset about the things that we don't understand. Because when Paul teaches about the rapture, he's got basically three goals, and that is that we should comfort one another with these truths, that we are to be ready, and that we live in a manner in which God has called us to do. See, it's not that we understand the sequences, that we get a chart out or a timeline. These things about the end times, the second coming of Christ, the rapture, are supposed to inspire you and me to be different. See, Peter taught the same thing when he talked about end times. He said, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Since this is what's going to happen, how does this affect you and me? John taught this hope is to purify us. It should change our behavior. The teaching of the imminent coming of Christ, the idea that Christ could come any second, is followed in the Bible by teaching how we should live until he comes. So may that be what you and I get out of this kind of a study. And as we once more put together just a few more pieces, and when we get to the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, we'll put a few more pieces together. But I want to focus on what we can know, what's obvious, not the things that we're not sure about. Paul turns to a different aspect of the times of the end in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians here. He's reminding them they don't need him to write about the times and the seasons, for they know perfectly certain things about the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord isn't a day. It's a period of time beginning from what we believe is the rapture, but the beginning of the tribulation to the end of the tribulation is really the day of the Lord. John tells about it Daniel tells about it. Ezekiel tells about it. Many of the prophets talk about this day, this time. And their question in Thessalonia is, had it begun? Had the day of the Lord begun? See, they'd seen some abrupt changes in the world. Before they were Christians, people were pretty nice to them. Now people weren't nice to them anymore. The government tolerated them and put up with them and didn't have anything to do with them, really. And all of a sudden, the government wants to persecute them, wants to get rid of them. You know, was this it? Had the tribulation begun? So Paul's got to write some words to comfort them and get their thinking straight. And to show them the intentions that God has for the church are entirely different from the intention God has for the unbelieving world and for Israel. The seven-year period of tribulation is not only a time where God will release his wrath upon the world, but it's a time where he will be really concentrating on bringing Israel back to himself. Maybe they're thinking, I thought we were going to escape it. Is the rapture mid-trib? Paul, is it post-trib? Are we going to go through these horrible things? And they knew about the horrible things because the Old Testament talks a lot about them. And he says, it's going to come as a thief in the night. The rapture is the time Jesus comes for his saints. His second coming is at the end of the tribulation when he comes with his saints. So rapture, he's coming for his saints. Second coming, he's coming with his saints to establish his kingdom. We see second coming scriptures here in Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will also appear with him in glory. In Jude 1:14, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. That's you and that's me. The rapture of the church is imminent. The Bible has been so clear that that's important, that we believe and we walk as Christ could come any time. Jesus said in Matthew 25:13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And his exhortation is, because we don't know when, we're supposed to be watching. See, once the tribulation begins, and we'll talk about this when we get to 2 Thessalonians, we can count off the days for when the second coming will be. So the initiation of the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night, unexpectedly. But as Paul writes to them, we've got some hints, especially now as we see Israel back in its land, as we see technology being able to do things that in Paul's day they could have never imagined, as we see most of the world coming against this little country of Israel, and we start seeing God's wrapping it up. Not that the Lord's a thief, but we are to expect his coming to be like that. See, if you're told that there's robberies going around in your neighborhood, what would you do? You know, you would protect that which was valuable. You'd live with an awareness of, he could come. He could come to my house any time. So we lock our doors and windows, and we hide the things that are important to us. Although I remember a time years ago when someone broke into our house and they really ransacked it, went through all the drawers, all the cupboards, and just dumped out everything. And all they took was my good china, which at that time was probably worth about $100. And I remember sitting there thinking, is that all I have that is worth taking? But that's all they wanted. And so the believer, for us, we don't know the time. But knowing there will be a time should cause us not to be caught unaware. The unbeliever doesn't believe he's coming, and they're going to miss it. Of course, for the unbeliever, the Lord will come as a thief of the night, both for when we are raptured and second coming, because they're just not looking for him to come. They will be very deceived if they are living during the time of the tribulation. Notice, Paul does make a distinction in his answer. He separates believers and unbelievers. We see over and over again, you know, they, us. Unbelievers are going to say peace and safety. It seems like the two lies out there that have been out there ever since the mystery of the rapture has been revealed are, number one, he's not coming. Peter dealt with that in 2 Peter 3, 4 through 9. People are saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, since all the prophets died, since the Jewish fathers died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, God is holding us together by the same word that caused him to release the flood, that his promises in times are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, that it all should come to repentance. That's his heart. And the second lie is that setting a date that often happens for his coming. And it seems like in doing that, of course it doesn't happen because we are told we don't know when the day or time is, but people start getting anesthetized to his coming. You know, oh, those Christians set that date, he didn't come. And then these other people, other Christians set a date, he didn't come. He's not coming. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. See, last week we looked at the sureness of Jesus' resurrection as that promise that as sure as he was raised from the dead, we will one day be raised from the dead. And now we're looking at as sure as God caused the flood to happen just like he promised, this day of the Lord is going to happen just as God promised it would. People are going to be doing life as normal, as usual, and sudden destruction will come upon them, just like in the days of Noah. Now, notice that word them. You know, don't you love it that it says them? How about, what if it had just said sudden destruction will come? That gets you a little jittery, doesn't it? But it says sudden destruction shall come upon them. And yet it should just not provoke us to just have a sigh of relief, because we should have a burden for the them that this sudden destruction will come upon. They need Jesus. But it's going to be sudden. In other words, once it starts, it's going to happen really fast and really unexpectedly for those who aren't watching. You've probably had that happen. You've prayed about something and it's like, how long, Lord? When, Lord, are you going to bring this about? And all of a sudden God starts working and it's boom, 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 boom. And you're going, whoa, 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 whoa. I can't keep up with you. And he's saying it's like that. We're saying, how long, Lord? And all of a sudden this sudden destruction is going to happen. And then everything he said is going to happen during this time, this 7 years. It's going to happen. And it's going to be overwhelming for those that are here. I was sitting at my computer yesterday and I was working on this message and had the windows open and it was really calm. And just all of a sudden, this gust of wind just blew through my backyard and my front yard. And there was nothing I could do. Not a big deal. But see, if our newscasters were accurate here, they would say something like, you know, it's going to be windy and about 1-2 o'clock, you know, Lakeside's going to get a real gust of wind. And if I believed that, then I would go out, take my banner down, my flag banner that we have, so it wouldn't have been blown off and blown into our pond and got all wet. I would have done something about it. I would have been prepared, but I wasn't. And see, once that wind blew, I couldn't run out and catch my banner. There was nothing I could do. The sudden destruction had started, and that's what it's going to be like. The day of the Lord's going to be as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. It's possible. Paul took this analogy from Isaiah. See, again, reminding us, these believers, these New Testament believers, they had a basis for what the days of the Lord would be like. In Isaiah 13, 6 to 9, Isaiah said, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Strong words. And we read that over and over again in the Old Testament. So you can see these new believers, as times are starting to get tough, they would wonder, is this it? Is the day of the Lord beginning? And I'm sure they were pretty scared. Now, this isn't comparing labor pains to the analogy of the unexpected thief in the night. We can pretty much predict when labor pains start. But Paul's comparing labor pains to that sudden destruction that they will not escape. Like labor pains, they start suddenly, and there's no stopping them once they start. The process has been set in motion, and the end result of that process will happen. And that's what he wants us to get. There's no going back. Now, I want to look at one more way Paul describes the unbelievers. Look at verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. They're in darkness. We used to be in darkness. That statement that we used to be in darkness is used over and over and over again in Scripture. God wants us to know the big change that he has made in our lives. And it's, you used to be in darkness, but now you're not in darkness anymore. All unbelievers are in darkness, so they sleep and they allow themselves to be controlled and driven by all kinds of things other than the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, we're told, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, which is a waste, but be filled, be controlled with the Holy Spirit. And we can put anything in there in wine. You know, we are not to be looking to anything else for satisfaction. We're to be filled with the Spirit. That's a life that is ready. The people that need to be worrying about the day of the Lord are unbelievers. They will be living life as usual, living for the things of the world, living in an unawareness of what's really happening. And Paul's telling the believers, that's not you. You don't need to be afraid all the time. You know what's coming. You know what's going to happen. And God's not mad at you. Isn't that a glorious thought? You know, God's not angry with you. This is a time when God's going to pour his wrath upon those that have rejected his son. And just that assurance of, oh, isn't it? God could be mad at you. Should be angry with me. And just a glorious thought of, God's not angry with you. That's amazing news. So Paul tells them some things. These are some things you can know about yourself as a believer. All believers. Sudden destruction will not come upon us. All believers. We're not in darkness. The day will not overtake us as a thief. We are sons of light and sons of the day. We are these things. God did not appoint us to wrath. That's just such a glorious thing. Instead, God appointed us to obtain salvation. Now, just what does it mean that he did not appoint us to wrath? What wrath are believers not appointed to? In Revelation 6, 16 and 17, those during the tribulation, they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? As believers, we've been delivered from the punishment of sin. We know that when you accept Jesus Christ, we shall not perish, but we shall have everlasting life. That's a sure thing. We have been saved or delivered from the judgment of hell. But see, Paul's not talking about that here. He's talking about end times. He's talking about this day of the Lord. And he said, we have not been appointed to this wrath, Salvation is also the word deliverance. So we've been appointed to be delivered from this day of wrath. See, the believers in Thessalonica, they didn't need to be reassured. Oh, you're saved. You're not going to go to hell. You're not appointed to that. You're appointed to be saved because you believe in Jesus Christ. That's not what he's talking about here. Now, when we get to the second chapter of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, you're going to see that one of those kinks that I talked about last week where you start going, oh, maybe it's mid-trib. Maybe it is right at that halfway mark. Could be. I don't think so, but we'll look at why a lot of people think it could be. We'll talk about that when we get there, because it is possible. When we look at God's purpose for the tribulation to be a time of pouring out of his wrath, remember, he's not angry with you anymore. The wrath of God is reserved for the ungodly. He says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we look at the rapture, compare it with the time of Noah, how God planned judgment of the flood. And before he released that judgment upon the earth, what did he do? He snatched his people out. And I think the rapture is going to be very much the same way, that this wrath that God has planned to unleash upon the unbelieving world, he's going to snatch his children out first. I thought yesterday, you know, if I had my house was insect infested and we went out and bought a bunch of insect bombs and put them throughout the house, what would I do? I'd get them all set up, and then I'd say to the kids and the grandkids, make sure you're out of the house, because I'm going to kill a bunch of bad bugs. You know, and it's that love for family. It's like, I want you out of this before this happens. In context, what else could Paul be telling them that would be a source of comfort in these verses, but that they're not going to be part of this sudden destruction that God has proclaimed he will unleash on who? The sons of darkness. And he's been made very clear. And you're not the sons of darkness. This section ends in verse 11 with similar words that in chapter 4. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another. Again, the glorious promise that precedes this is the fact that we're going to live together with Jesus forever. Anyone who either believes in pre-tribulation rapture or mid-tribulation rapture finds comfort in the vast contrast of those who are in darkness and those who are in light. Sudden destruction will come upon those who live in darkness. Sudden rapture will come upon those who live in the light. But notice the words of verse 11. They contain an exhortation to do something other than just comfort one another. We're to edify, we're to build up one another. And one of the ways we build up one another is to stir up one another to walk as children of the light. We are children of the light. Now the exhortation here is walk this way. But the first therefore in these verses is found in verse 6. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Now, if you notice as you're looking at these verses, there's such a stark contrast between the unbelieving world and the believing world. And it's not just like you and I are supposed to be different from the world. See, God is saying you are opposite in so many ways of the things of the world. Live like it. Don't try to be just a little bit different. Be opposite of the world. Now, why watch and be sober? Will we miss the rapture if we don't? No. Praise God. See, it doesn't say watch and be sober lest sudden destruction also come upon you. That would not be good, would it? What spiritual state do you want to be found in when the rapture comes? Are you in that mindset now of how carnal can I be and still go to heaven? How carnal can I be and still get raptured? Well, in both cases, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you can be real carnal. But then again, you've got to start questioning your salvation if you're happy with that. For some of you, see to think, what do I need to do to be ready? You might have to do a lot of things. Work this time. It's going to happen that fast, okay? In other words, see, now, right now, if that would have happened, what would you be thinking? What are your regrets? Oh, I wish I would have. I wish I would have told that person I was so sorry for being unkind to them last week. I wish I wouldn't have been doing this. See, it's going to be that fast. We're not going to have time to pull our lives together. For some of you, see, to think you want to get your life in a way of being ready might require you to do a whole lot of things. But see, once you catch up on those things, it's like Jesus washing the disciples' feet, just getting the dirt of the day off. I really thought about this yesterday because I thought we throw out this phrase, you know, you got to be ready, you got to be ready. Well, what do we need to do to be ready? See, there's a difference between being ready to go to heaven and being ready for Jesus to come and take us out of here, to meet him. For everyone, see, the criteria to go to heaven, it's the same for all of us. We've got to repent and accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But the call to be ready for his coming, different for each one of us. If you decided today that you are going to get your life in a state where if Jesus came, you would be ready, what do you think God would ask of you? See, he's not going to tell you to do more today than you can do in a day. Sometimes we think, okay, if I need to be ready for Christ's return, there's a whole lot I need to do, and if he comes today, I can't get it all done. Well, then he would be expecting more than you could do, wouldn't he? So he's not doing that. Being ready does not necessarily consist of being found doing some incredible work for the Lord. Being ready is just found doing what God has called you to do that day. Each day, it's a new question we've got to ask ourselves. And as I thought about it, it's a great question to ask yourself at night. You know, did I walk in readiness today? What a good challenge for us to ask. But see, as far as past things, I thought, what might we have to take care of? So I thought, all right, to be ready, we've got some past stuff. Maybe we need to forgive somebody. You know, maybe when that horn blew, you thought, oh, man, I knew I needed to forgive that person. I knew I needed to deal with that. I never did. Or maybe I need to seek forgiveness from someone. Maybe I haven't been treating somebody very well. Maybe there's a time I didn't treat somebody very well, and I need to ask them to forgive me. Maybe I need to do works of repentance to really show somebody, I really am sorry. Maybe we need to confess a sin to the Lord and repent of it. I really can't think of much else we need to do as far as past things to be ready for the Lord. Then we're just left with today. What's he calling you to do today? And may you be found doing it. See, if the past is taken care of, if we've got these things taken care of, then what we're left with is, then if I'm going to be ready, I just need to be doing what he has called me to do today. And see, for tonight, if he came right now, if you've got those first four settled, hopefully, this is where God would have you be tonight at the Bible study, you know, you can look and go, wow, I'm really ready to go. See, we look at this as some super spiritual place that we're supposed to be in to be ready for Jesus to come. And it's really, have I got my past taken care of? And am I doing what he has called me to do today? You wives, sometimes it's just, you know, the Lord says, I want you to fix your husband a nice dinner tonight. And if the Lord comes while you're cooking a nice dinner, then you are right and ready for him. See, but it is seeking the Lord. What do you have me do today? And if you're doing it and you've taken care of these past things, you're ready to go. Now, what will he find you doing tomorrow with the day that he's given you? Maybe it's reaching out to someone. Maybe it's spending time with him. Certainly, that's the best way to figure out what he wants us to do during the day, is to start out the day asking him and asking him to make you sensitive to the things that he has for you. Maybe it's serving some way, someone in your family, someone outside your family. Maybe it's even just making the decision to serve in some way, to do something. What I'm saying is that question, are you ready, can be so intimidating to us. And I don't think God has intended it to be intimidating. Being ready is just doing what he's called you to do today. And he's not going to ask you, why weren't you ready yesterday? He's going to say, are you ready today? And he requires really very little of us. The opposite of being ready is being ashamed. And John warns us in 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, what does this soberness look like for all of us? Well, for what the purpose of Paul is teaching here, a sober Christian has put on two things, a vest and a hat, a breastplate or a chest over a chest or a heart protector, and a helmet, a head protector. Why do we need these two things to be sober? To keep us feeling and thinking as God would have us feel and think. Because we get the world splashed on us all the time, don't we? And as we get the world splashed on us, we start thinking and we start feeling like the world does. And then our perspective gets tweaked. And then we're not thinking when we start out the day, what do I need to do to be ready for the Lord to come today? What has he called me to do? As Paul's written before, faith, love, hope, crucial for the life of the believer. The breastplate covers our heart. It covers our feelings. See, a soldier on guard duty not only needs to be awake, he's got to have his armor on to protect himself. He's got to be armed. What protects your heart from being deceived? We've got to think about it. What gets us to start wanting something else other than what the Lord has for us? And see, Paul says, get that breastplate of faith and love on. Protect yourself, because we're vulnerable to being pulled away from being sober and watchful for his coming. What keeps us from losing our perspective and falling for the ways of the world to attempt to satisfy? See, he says, faith. Faith chooses to walk in God's way. And then love is the expression of the obedience of doing life the way he wants. And we've got to remember, love is supreme with him. You know, we say we want to be ready. Are we loving others? Is there something in our life where we have been unkind to someone else? See, that's important to him. Those are the things he wants us to fix. Unbelief strikes hard at our hearts, and when we expose ourselves to thinking and ways other than what God would have for us, we become like what we expose ourselves to. And sometimes it's not that bad, but we've just got to check ourselves. Am I more about other things or God? You know, who's got the driver's seat in my life if I want to be found ready? See, am I living in that it might be today attitude or not? In Galatians 5:6, it says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but what is important is faith working through love. Faith expressed through love. See, want to see a person's relationship with the Lord? Look at how they love others. If we're loving others, then you know that person is plugged in. That person's ready to go. The watchful believer, the sober believer, watches priorities. What are you mostly about? And then that helmet of salvation. Protect your heart, protect your head. Keep your heart from sin and your head from error. This hope of salvation, see, is the whole package of salvation. There's really three parts of salvation. When we first accept the Lord, we become justified. We become right with the Lord. we have access to heaven and all the things that he wants to do in our life. And then the second phase, that sanctification, that changing us that we're going through now. We're in phase two of our salvation. He's making us more and more like Jesus. He's setting us apart for his purposes. And then the final act of salvation, and what 1 Thessalonians 5 here is mainly talking about, is the glorification, when we get to stand before him and be perfect, lacking nothing. And so he is saying, you know, you keep that hope of that glorification, that this life just isn't it before you. And you'll walk differently. You'll make different choices. And you'll be ready. Jesus said that he's coming as a thief. We can have a pretty good guess at what that is like. We've talked about it. But, you know, sometimes we spend more time analyzing what is it like coming as a thief? Why does he use the analogy of labor pains? And we forget about the just glorious fact of he's coming. He is coming. That is a sure fact. In Revelation, I looked up just a few verses because it's so important to him that we know this. He says, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Revelation 1:8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 2:25, but hold fast, hang on to what you have till I come. Revelation 22:7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Revelation 22:12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. And Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Lord's, the Spirit and the Bride say to Jesus, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Jesus is giving us inside information here. He's giving us a heads up. He's doing it to bless us. The church as a whole and the church as individuals, we just do better if we live in the imminent coming, the imminent expectation of Jesus coming again. We used to say in the early church, not we used to say, I wasn't there then in the very early church, but they used to say, Maranatha, the Lord comes. And they would say it to one another in greeting and in encouragement, you know, when life's not going well, hey, Maranatha. And I would just, you know, do that little jerk in focus. And during the 70s, during the Jesus movement time, we picked up on that again. And I remember saying it to friends all the time. You know, you didn't say, hi, how's it going? You'd say, hey, Maranatha. And it was a fun thing to be able to say, very encouraging thing. The downside of that, and I remember this, is people just began to be very flaky, didn't pay their bills, you know, hey, the Lord's coming anytime. And they didn't do what Paul said to do here, putting on that breastplate of faith and love and that helmet of salvation. Someone shared with me that her son, when he was in his teens, was talking to her about, you know, her excitement about Jesus coming. He said, you know, Mom, that's fine for you. You've already got your driver's license. You've already been married. You know, it was like, sure, you want Jesus to come, Mom. You got nothing left to live for. And I'm on the other side of my driver's license, way on the other side of getting my driver's license. In July, I will have been married 43 years. Had my husband, wonderful marriage, children, grandchildren, blessed life. But you know what? Jesus is better. Jesus is better in this life. And when I think about how much better he is in this life, I can't wait to see what he has and to see his face in the next. It's going to be wonderful. There's not any of us that is going to go to heaven and stand before him and say, oh, but I never got my driver's license. You know, oh, but I never got married. It's just like, Jesus, Maranatha, the Lord comes. See, he that made relationships, that created relationships for us down here, who promises it's going to be so much better in heaven, do you believe that? Or do you believe if he comes now, there's something that you'll miss out on? He came before you lived your life the way you wanted to here. Not going to happen. when you get to heaven. When Jesus was praying his prayer the night that he was arrested, part of it he said, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me, that's you and me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. One day Jesus is going to experience the answer to that prayer. He's going to get his dreams fulfilled. That's his dream. He wants you and me to be in heaven with him, and he wants to keep us there forever and ever. What an incredible God. He's so excited about this. See, are we? Paul told us, we who desire to be sober, to put on a hat, to put on the helmet of salvation. I've got a hat that I put on twice a year. Twice a year, my daughter Kelly and my daughter-in-law Jess and my granddaughter Zoe and I go shopping. And it's an all-day time that we spend, and we shop differently. Zoe and I shop pretty similarly. We walk in a store, scan it, find what we're interested in, try it on, we're done. I don't know how to describe to you the way Kelly and Jess shop, but it takes them a lot longer. And we found that as we were shopping, you know, when you're shopping with a group of ladies, it's, you know, you never know when anybody's ready to go, and you spend a half hour, and then someone says, oh, I've been ready for a half hour. Well, I have too. And you think, oh, we could have been out of here. And so we devised this plan of a headband. And so when we're ready to go, we put on a headband, and that signifies to the other three, okay, I'm ready, you know, and then eventually someone else will put on a headband, and we start seeing who is ready to go, and it's very helpful. But Jess and Kelly are still pretty slow in putting their headbands on, and Zoe came up to me one time when we were in Kohl's, and she said, Grandma, I've had my headband on for 2 hours, you know, and... In Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things said, surely I am coming quickly. And John said, amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And in my headband analogy, you know, it's, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. You know, I looked at my list and I thought, I'm ready to go. He could come right now. I'm ready to go. My past is taken care of. I'm doing what I feel like he's called me to do, and it's a glorious feeling to be able to really put this on and say, come, Lord, I'm ready. And see, he wants that for all of us, to be in that place, our relationship with him. I'm ready to go. And it's not hard to do. So I encourage you, go home, sit before him. Lord, what of my past would I regret if you came right now that I hadn't taken care of? And then in the morning, Lord, what do you have for me today? And do it. And the next day, do it. And you know you won't regret it. And you'll be ready. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, you are mighty, holy, perfect God. And Lord, you could have made a list pages and pages long and told us this is what you require of us to be ready. But you don't. You come alongside us, you give us the power to do the things that you would have us do. You speak to our hearts. And so, Lord, may we take this seriously. Lord, we all know that how wonderful it would be, how stressless it would be if we live these lives that we're ready to go. And so, Lord, may we not push these truths aside from this lesson, but may we be women seeking you, all with our headbands on, Lord, ready to go. In Jesus' name, amen.